Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. That's the clear command of our passage at the end in verse 13. And it's only the second thing that we've actually been told to do so far in Ephesians. The other one was to remember in chapter 2. What then might cause us to lose heart? Well, how about the apparent discord we see between the very bold statements we read about in Scripture and the events that unfold before us every day of our lives? Christians claim, for good reason from Scripture, that 2,000 years ago Jesus Christ defeated sin and death and the devil at the cross. We claim that 3 days later God raised him victoriously from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heaven, and from that place Jesus now rules the universe. We claim that the pouring out of Holy Spirit at Pentecost means that the powers of darkness across this world are being pushed back all over the world. And we believe, as we've been thinking about in Ephesians and this sermon series, Glory in the Church, we claim that we, believers, are God's specially chosen, specially loved people doing God's glorious work in the world. It's all big talk, isn't it? But does the visible evidence back it up? Our passage, the focus is not so much on church in general, but in sort of church leaders or ministry, word ministry in particular. The focus is on those who we claim have been chosen by God to speak on his behalf. And I guess the question is, well, as we sort of picture most of the ministers or the church leaders or preachers that we know, what are the first words that spring to mind? Is it, you know, powerful, dynamic, influential, winner? Well, maybe it is if we're thinking about, you know, our favourite sort of celebrity preacher that we tune into online that's got a global ministry spanning decades. But most of us look pretty ordinary, if not decidedly weak. And are such people then really agents of the resurrected Christ? On the face of it, it can be very hard looking at Christ's servants and sort of thinking, oh, well, yes, that is an example of Christ's power at work for us in the world today. And that puts us in danger of losing heart. And Paul is writing this letter of Ephesians to Christians who feel like that, basically. The Christians in Ephesus were Gentiles. They were, as it were, people who had been ordinary pagans, kind of Johnny-come-latelys, as it were, to God's kingdom, in contrast to those who God had always been at work for, Israel. And they live, we presume, very ordinary Christian lives in a, you know, massive, wealthy, cosmopolitan city. They have very ordinary Christian lives. And perhaps even Christian lives that are quite disappointing in contrast to the extraordinary power of their conversion experience that we read about in Acts 19 when the apostles took the gospel there. And more acutely, Paul, the apostle himself, had been the focus of all those miracles in Acts 19. It was when Paul had laid his hands on people that they started speaking in tongues. It was if your hanky touched Paul that suddenly your hanky could go and heal people, or Jesus could heal people through it. And it was when some other people tried to cast out an evil spirit, that evil spirit said, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And he went and beat them up, and they fled out the house naked and wounded. All those miracles showed that not only was God behind the message of Jesus for them as the Gentile nations, but that God was behind Paul as the messenger to the nations. But now, the situation looks very, very different. Where is their mighty apostle Paul, who essentially founded their church? Well, he's powerless. He's in prison. or at least in chains under house arrest. And worse, he's been incarcerated for several years, despite facing trial multiple times and nothing ever sticking. None of the false charges have been proved against him. But far from being let out after all this time, he's actually been extradited, we assume at this point, and is in Rome, the capital of the world's most powerful empire, that also is the empire that has pioneered the most awful capital punishment in the world, crucifixion. And Paul, under house arrest, could be facing death any single day of his life. Execution could come at a moment's notice. And to make matters even more acute, the Ephesian Christians themselves are, if not directly, at least indirectly responsible for Paul's imprisonment. It was the gospel message that had saved them, which is what got Paul locked up. Worse than that, it was their own neighbours, Jews from Ephesus, who had gone all the way back to Jerusalem to dob Paul in to the religious authorities. And worse than that, one of their own members, a young man called Trophimus, it was only because Trophimus was with Paul in Jerusalem that he got arrested. So they were, as it were, very much involved. It would be quite easy for them to feel guilty, as it were, or responsible for Paul's imprisonment. All of which might make them wonder, well, is the power of the resurrected Christ really at work for us? Because that's basically what Paul told us when he came. We believed him, but is it really true? Can we trust that message? Well, they had already been, as it were, forewarned and forearmed. In Acts 20, Paul had gone back and spoken to the Ephesian elders, and he'd warned them that after he'd gone, people were going to come along, and they're going to tell you that the reason things are not all sort of health, wealth, and prosperity, or they're not all, you know, staggering, earth-shaking impact for Christ, the reason things aren't like that is because you've got the message wrong. You've not been given the whole message, or you've been given a slightly the wrong one. And therefore you need a subtly different gospel with a subtly different Christ, or Christ and a bit of something else as well. And I'm sorry to say that kind of thing can be tempting. I mean, if you put it in the way that I just phrased it, obviously we're not going to accept a different Christ and a different gospel, but it comes a lot more subtly than that, doesn't it? And, you know, you might be tempted to look around at the sort of the empty seats in our building, or the seeming lack of impact, even just in our fairly small village, and begin to wonder if there's not a better plan of God out there somewhere. Or we might wonder if there are better, more dynamic preachers or teaching styles or whatever else, or something that we can get in to, you know, really shake things up and make an impact. Or else we could be tempted just to kind of give up and stop bothering entirely, or just go through the motions without any real hope in our hearts. And Paul is really writing into that situation to Ephesians and also to us when we feel like that, to say, you know, don't lose heart. You just have to look for God's power in the right places. And in our passage, he's actually telling us to look very closely at him. Not because he wants to be, you know, the centre of attention. He's going to tell us in the course of this that he's the least of all the saints. He's the least important Christian. But we're to look at him because if we look rightly at his imprisonment, in his preaching ministry of revealing the truth of Christ, and at the vast cosmic consequences of his preaching, we're going to see unmistakable evidence that the resurrected power of Christ really, truly is at work for us in the world. So the first thing we're going to see is that the power of Christ is seen in Paul's imprisonment. And I don't mean it is seen during Paul's imprisonment or alongside Paul's imprisonment. I mean, like, literally it is seen in Paul's imprisonment. So if you just look at verse 1, it begins, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Now this passage that we're looking at is often seen as kind of a digression or a parenthesis, as though Paul kind of starts off saying what he's about to say, which they assume is the prayer of verse 14 onwards. And then he suddenly either gets distracted or he suddenly thinks of something else he should have said, and so he then spends 12 verses going on a kind of a scenic detour off route, and then sort of eventually gets to the end of verse 13 and he's just about back where he started, and then he goes where he was originally intending to go. So this bit is sort of seen as a diversion, a parenthesis, before he gets back to the main thing. I have to say, only because I've had this pointed out to me in things that I've heard and read, I don't think that's at all the case. I think, if anything, this passage we're looking at is the very central reason for Paul writing the letter. It is that important. And I think that the verse 1 is meant to be read with an implied am and a the in it, so that it reads, "For this reason, I, Paul, am the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Paul is not merely a prisoner for Christ. He's saying he is the prisoner. And he's pointing to himself very emphatically, isn't he? You wouldn't normally say, you know, "For this reason, I, Matthew, am a prisoner," you know, unless I'm really trying to draw attention to me. But that's the way he phrases it. He's not merely a prisoner, he is the prisoner. And it's for this reason that he's the prisoner of Christ that he prays the prayer of verse 14. And he begins the chapter, the next chapter, the same way, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Paul and his imprisonment is right at the heart of this. And he's already given us, since he'd prayed in chapter 1, that we would know the amazing power of Christ that's at work in us, he's then been giving us three examples of where we see that power. That the first was the fact that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, they themselves, or we ourselves as Christians, have been powerfully raised from death to life. You know, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but now God has raised you up and made you alive. That was the first example of power. The second great example of power was that they and we are part of God's powerful new creation work of making one new man out of both Jews and Gentiles, his project of constructing this new temple on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ that we've been looking at recently. And now there's a third great example of God's power, and it's Paul himself, because Paul is saying to achieve those other ends, for this reason, the resurrected Christ has done something more impressive than that, or at the very least, much more surprising than those other two things. And that is that Christ has taken Paul prisoner. Christ has taken Paul prisoner. Now, on the one hand, it doesn't look like that, does it? Because the Romans have taken Paul prisoner. It's, you know, if you look at it that way, then the Ephesians, of course, would be tempted to be discouraged. You know, maybe the powers of darkness actually are winning the war after all. But Paul is saying, well, look, there's another way of thinking about this. Remember that, you know, the Romans have locked Paul up only because of his disruptive gospel preaching. And he's only preaching the gospel because he's a Christian. What does that tell you? It tells you that the resurrected Christ has seized Paul. He has made him his own. Paul had never been in prison otherwise. The fact that Paul is a prisoner of Rome on account of the gospel demonstrates the deeper truth that Paul is a prisoner, or the prisoner, of Christ. And that is profoundly encouraging. You know, if you just think, it's well known, isn't it? It gets recounted at least three times in Acts, and he refers to it in his epistles. Think of that amazing conversion experience on the Damascus Road that happens to, well, he was Saul, the way he becomes Paul, is that he had been public enemy number one, hadn't he, to the idea that the Gentiles, like us, could be included in the people of God without first becoming Jewish, but purely through belief. He hated that idea so much that he ravaged the church where he lived, and then he got permission from the authorities to go and ravage it a long way away as well. But those people that he was dragging off and putting into prison, they were Jesus's men and women, and the Lord Jesus wasn't going to stand for that. And so he confronted Paul, didn't he, and said, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And just like that, with a blinding flash and a word, Jesus defeated his greatest human enemy at that time. And more than that, he took him captive. I mean, what power there is in the risen Lord Jesus. Paul had seemed to be an unstoppable force with all the religious authorities behind him making prisoners of Christ's people. But just like that, Christ had made a prisoner of Paul. We already sang about Christ leading captives in his wake, and that is picked up in chapter 4 from verse 8. We're going to come back to this, so we don't need to dwell on it, but it speaks of the ascension as Christ as being like Jesus's victory lap almost, or like when a conquering king or emperor returns to his capital city and everyone's cheering and they've got all the spoils of war and all the captives behind him. And that's what it talks about in terms of Christ's resurrection and ascension. And it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Gifts, it says, actually, like the apostles and prophets, whom God gave to preach the word in order to build up his church. And not only, and that sort of captives idea works both ways, doesn't it? For one thing, we were captives of sin and Satan, and Jesus frees us and leads us in his wake. But also, we're no longer ours. We're not sort of left to our own devices. We are Christ's. We belong to him. We're bought with a price. We are his captives. That's what you and I are. Prisoners, in the best possible sense, of the risen Christ. We belong to Christ, our Lord and Saviour. He rules over us. And yet often, the consequences of following Jesus, even if they're not as extreme as being put in prison, they look pretty weak, don't they? Around the world, Christians are still going to jail or losing their jobs or being rejected by their families and so on. But if those things are the evidence, if those things are the result of following Jesus, then they are evidence that the resurrected Christ is powerfully at work in them, isn't it? We've just got to train ourselves to look at it this way. It's almost the opposite way that you would think about things. The power of the risen Christ is shown in every single conversion and every weakness that comes from that conversion. You know, you might sort of look at someone and think, oh, they've only, you know, taken that pay cut or, you know, given up such and such or had to miss out on this, that or the other because they're a Christian. And that means sort of loss to them. It might look a sign of weakness to them, but actually it's a powerful demonstration of Christ's power over them. So this very thing that you would think would have most caused them to be discouraged, their apostle being in chains in prison, that very thing is actually their best reason for being encouraged. It's amazing, isn't it? This transformation, if you look at it the right way. So don't lose heart, he says. Secondly, we see that the power of Christ is seen in Paul's ministry of revelation. And to quote Stephen Boone, who I am greatly indebted to for all of my understanding of this passage, along with Andy Gemmell, he says, quite straightforwardly, but I like this, it's quite impressive to defeat your enemy. It's more impressive to get him to carry your bags, and even more impressive to get him doing the very work that had caused him to hate you in the first place. But that's what Jesus has done. Paul's work, we hear, is to reveal a mystery. Just look how many kind of revelation-y words there are as he describes himself. So verse 3, he says, you've heard how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles, like me, and prophets by the Holy Spirit. It's all about this revelation ministry that's been specially given to Paul. I think we're all kind of hardwired somehow to kind of enjoy the thrill of that kind of big reveal moment. You know, you just sort of think of the rising popularity of the always more elaborate gender reveal parties that people are having these days. But when the New Testament is using this word mystery, we're not to think so much of kind of Agatha Christie's Poirot or Sherlock Holmes or that sort of thing, as though, you know, God kind of likes to keep us guessing, or that we've got to, you know, look at the clues and try and fill in the blanks for ourselves, God forbid. Nor is this talking about a kind of special secret insider knowledge that only the select few have and not everybody. No, this is talking about something that has been revealed. Paul's mystery is, as it were, an open secret. It wasn't known before, but since Christ came, it has been made known. Not only that, Christ has commanded his people to go and make it known to everyone. So it was, as it were, hidden, but now it is open, an open secret revealed for all to see. Well, what is this mystery? Verse 6 says, this mystery is that the Gentiles, so the nations outside of Israel, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And really, it's the in Christ Jesus through the gospel bit that was mysterious, as it were, beforehand. The Old Testament had been pretty clear about the inclusion of the nations in God's kind of plan for the end times. There's all manner of prophecies and verses about it, even though it'd been kind of overlooked. But the thing that nobody could have guessed, the thing that had newly been revealed, was that the Gentiles would be included, not by becoming Israelites and subjecting themselves to the law and so on, but purely through and in Christ, through faith in the gospel. You know, who would have imagined that God himself would come to earth in the person of Jesus and then to die on a cross to deal with sins and to rise from the dead to bring new life to anyone who believes? And then to not only bring them to new life, but to give them all the same rights of sonship and inheritance that he has. That is what no one could have foreseen. Verse 7 then says, of this gospel, I, Paul, was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me, notice, by the working of his power. Here it is again. You know, it's an extraordinary ministry that Paul has been given by the working of God's power, presumably, again, talking about the road to Damascus. He says elsewhere, doesn't he, that in one of his prison epistles, that the word of God is he is bound, he is in chains, but the word of God is not bound. And you just have to think, you know, what impact, what power the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul have had over the last 2,000 years on our world. How many millions have read them? I mean, how many millions of people around the world this morning have heard them read and are listening to them preached on like we are this morning? Today, millions of people are having their lives, their hearts, their minds changed by these letters that were written purely because Christ had taken Paul captive and that the Romans had put him in prison. And those 2,000 years that have gone, they've not been characterized, as it were, by kind of one triumphant victory after another. It's not looked like a victory parade for Christ's church, has it? It's not looked like a non-stop stream of miraculous healings and exorcisms like Acts 19. But there have, in contrast, been an awful lot of imprisoned preachers and closed churches and violence or ordinary looking ministries and mundane looking Christian lives. But if we look at it the right way again, we realize that through the preaching of the gospel, Christ is powerfully at work building this new temple of God out of living stones, a new united humanity of Jew and Gentile, all brought from death to life through faith in the word about Christ. So the power of Christ is seen in Paul's imprisonment and in Paul's ministry of revelation. It's thirdly seen in the cosmic consequences of Paul's preaching. You just sort of have to think of that, visual image of a stone falling into a pond, you know, and the ripples spreading outward ever wider. Just sort of slightly mixed metaphors, you know, we think of Jesus is spoken about, isn't he, as the stone that the builders rejected, who's become the chief cornerstone, and the ripples of that are huge, and so are the lives of those whom he has captured and put to work for his gospel. And in verses 8 to 10, we're again reminded that as well as a watching world, there is a whole other group of witnesses who are looking on. So Paul has been saying that God's given him grace so that he might preach Christ to the nations, so that everyone might be enlightened, so that, you know, everyone on earth would see the light of Christ. But then he says that the ripples go way, way further, to places that we can't see. It's verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So, in other words, there are cosmic consequences to Paul's preaching. His preaching Christ creates the church, and that church makes known God's wisdom. Specifically, in the ESV, it is God's manifold wisdom. And if you don't know what that word means, it's not talking about a part of my central heating system or my car engine. It simply manifold means many and varied. And so this is talking about God's wisdom in its rich variety, the variety that consists of Jews and Gentiles, forming together a single resurrected humanity with Christ as our head. Again, you know, who could have seen that coming? Who could have devised such a plan to unite all things back together through Christ? Only our God. That's what causes the apostle to cry out at the end of Romans 11 when he's musing on this. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsellor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You know, we could spend a thousand lifetimes, couldn't we, looking at what God has done in salvation and his plan that's unfolding. And, you know, we'd spend a thousand lifetimes and still you wouldn't exhaust the depths of the riches of it. You would still be finding new facets of his manifold wisdom, as it were, to see, new angles to be amazed by. And yet, as God is revealing his wisdom through his work of putting our broken world and our divided humanity back together and uniting it back to himself in Christ, not only is the whole visible world going to look on in astonishment, but so is the unseen world. You know, the good angels in heaven, the fallen angels, the cosmic powers and so on, they are going to look on in amazement. You know, people don't look at churches like ours, I don't think, and tremble. We might not think they look all that spectacular, but the cosmic powers tremble. Like us, they cannot fathom why a holy God would choose to reveal his glory through broken vessels like you and me. But he has. He has. And if we assume that these are the same cosmic powers that chapter 6 talks about, that we wage warfare against with the full armour of God, then they see in the church of Christ their own downfall. They see evidence of the risen Christ's ultimate and total victory over them that is coming. And what the God who created all things is doing, is revealing through Paul's preaching the gospel, is nothing less than the recreation of the world, the very undoing of the fall. You know, he's undoing death. He's undoing the division of humanity. He's undoing the power of Satan itself. What staggering power as the word of Paul continues to be preached. The gospel that he preached continues to go out, bringing about the end results of this plan that God has had for all eternity. That's what verse 11 says. This, all of this, was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then the last two verses bring it right back home to us and what it means. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. In other words, all of these great truths are not abstract. They're not far away from us. They impact how we read our Bibles and pray every day. They should impact how we seek to glorify God in our lives as children, as parents, as spouses, as workers, bosses, neighbours, and so on. This is written to ordinary Christians like you and me, reminding us that if we look at the costly, self-sacrificial gospel living of ordinary believers who want to proclaim Christ for no good reason other than his glory because he's taken them captive, we will see the power of the risen Christ, as it were, coursing through its veins. God is saying to people like us that we're not an afterthought. We've been in God's plans from the start if we're his. What's the bottom line? Verse 13. So, says the prisoner of the Lord, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Your glory. We're going to sing once more and then I'll pray.